Let's read together then Exodus chapter 20 and reading from verse 1. This is the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And then won't you turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read verses 17 to 20. Matthew 5, verse 17. Jesus said, Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's just commit our time to God in prayer. Gracious Lord God, we thank you once again this morning for your word. We thank you that your word is living and true, and that we have it before us, translated into English. And Lord, even with all of these debates around translations, we thank you that we have so many to choose from. And we thank you for the faithful scholarship of many, many people who have gone into the work of faithfully translating your word into English for us. And so as we read the scriptures today, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through them. We know that this is your word, that it is alive, that by your Holy Spirit you transform our lives into the likeness of Jesus Christ through the power of your word. And we ask that you would help us to think very carefully and very clearly about the word of God this morning. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the topics which causes more confusion and debate among Christians, I think probably than most others, is this whole topic of law and grace. That's why I read from Exodus chapter 20 this morning. What do we do with the Ten Commandments? And sadly, many people's thinking on this topic is quite unhelpful and quite unbiblical, and it results in all kinds of problems. One of the unhelpful and unbiblical results of this debate is an artificial divide which has been created between the Old and the New Testament. I'm sure that you've heard people say something like this. The Old Testament is all about law. And the New Testament is all about grace. And we are now saved by grace and we are living under grace. And so we really don't need to pay much attention to the Old Testament anymore. And you may not have actually said that yourself, but perhaps you show that that is what you believe by the fact that you very seldom read the Old Testament. You very seldom seek to understand what it has to say to us today. And you'll find if you do that, that the Old Testament is full of grace. But another unhelpful and unbiblical result of this kind of thinking is the loss of prominence and understanding in our thinking around the application of the law of God in our lives. And I think because of a wrong understanding of the law of God, and because of the thinking which says that we've moved on from law to grace, many Christians are quite confused about what God's law is and the place that it has in our lives today. I think to compound the confusion around law and grace, we also find that people often gravitate to one of two extremes. Those who gravitate to the law camp tend towards legalism. They treat God's law as something harsh and rigid, and they often pride themselves in how well they know the laws of God, how well they know the principles of God's word, and how well they are doing at keeping them. And often their approach is very narrow and strict, and they usually want other people to do things just like them, because that makes them feel much better about the way that they are approaching and applying the law in all that they do. But then in the other camp, in the grace camp, we find those who are often very soft and wishy-washy on any form of absolutes. We could say that they are fuzzy Christians. They are Christians with very little focus on obedience to the Word of God, very little emphasis on teaching and doctrine, very little understanding of the clear biblical principles laid down in God's Word. The people in the grace camp tend to usually claim that they do everything out of love. Love for God and love for other people. But obedience and rules and regulations, these things make them feel quite uncomfortable, because their focus is all on the grace of God and nothing else. Now, I know I'm generalizing. Those are the two extremes. But I don't think that it is too far off from where many Christians would find themselves today. Now, we find that this debate is not new. It's been around since the time of Jesus. It's continued into the New Testament so that Paul had to write to the Romans and to the Galatians and to the Philippians to address this issue again and again. But before we move on to look at what Jesus actually has to say about this morning, I need to make one more comment by way of introduction. And that is that it's important for each one of us to recognize that to some degree or another, we all have a natural bias towards one of those two extremes, law or grace. It may be partly due to your personality. Some of you are quite logical, structured thinkers. You think in a very rigid way. You make decisions in a very logical and organized way in your life. And you need to realize that you will naturally tend towards legalism, to law, because you find your safety and security there. But for others, you may naturally be someone who's a free thinker. You're not fazed about improvising in life, and you thrive on the moment, and you don't give too much thought to planning or consequence. You need to realize that you probably naturally tend towards the grace bias. And we also all need to realize that each one of us comes to this debate with baggage. I have baggage, and you have baggage. And we can't come to this without at least trying to identify our baggage. If you grew up in a home where legalism was practiced, where the law was strongly enforced, where there was perhaps an emphasis even on salvation by works, perhaps you grew up in a Roman Catholic context or in a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness background, you may now, as a Christian, be reacting against anything to do with legalistic righteousness. And so you would be tempted to move too far to the grace side of things. You might come from another extreme. You might have been someone who lived a very loose and ungodly life before your conversion. Perhaps you were enslaved to alcohol or gambling or other such vices. And because you are now so grateful to God for having saved you, you want to do everything you can to please God. You want to stay away from anything which even remotely resembles the sins of your past life. Well, that baggage will cause you to move towards the legalistic side of this discussion. And so we all have baggage, and we all look at these things through the lenses of our upbringing and our natural personality bias. And we need to recognize this morning and recognize this in ourselves and come and submit to God's word and seek to understand the biblical balance. That's what I've tried to put there as a picture this morning. The biblical balance between law and grace, between law and the gospel. And so the first point that I want us to look at today is Christ's relationship to the law. Christ's relationship to the law. And we see that in verse 17 and 18. So we need to start where Jesus starts. And that is to answer a question regarding his relationship to the law. You see, up to now, remember, this is Jesus' first public sermon. And he hasn't said anything up to this point about the law of God. Jesus has been talking about all the different attitudes and the characteristics that we need to have as Christians. But he has not given the people any hard and fast rules to obey. He hasn't given them any direct laws up to this point. And yet, he's been describing what it really means to be a Christian, what it really means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And as we've gone through the Beatitudes, we've seen it's all been about the heart. And so the legalists of the day, they were the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. At this point, they are obviously concerned. Who is this fellow who thinks that he can speak about God and about salvation and about the kingdom of heaven, and yet he doesn't mention anything about the law? Has he come to abolish the law? Is he perhaps a heretic? What is going on with this man Jesus and his teaching? And Jesus obviously knows their thinking. He knows what's going on in their hearts. He knows what their problems are with his teaching. And so he tackles it head on in verse 17. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And so the first thing we see under this heading of Christ's relationship to the law is what Jesus says about the permanence of the law. The permanence of the law. Jesus wants to sort this out right up front. And what he basically says is the law is not going anywhere. And neither are the prophets. In other words, Jesus is saying the whole Old Testament is not going anywhere. It remains the Word of God. I was reading this week, and Martin Lloyd-Jones says one of the saddest things of his day was that publishers started printing the Bible with only the New Testament. And many of you have probably got one, a New Testament and the Psalms. What is that saying? It's saying that there's a part of the Bible that's more important than the rest. No, it all remains the Word of God. It all remains in force. I have not come to abolish these things, Jesus says. Rather, I've come to fulfill them. And we will see in a moment what he means by that. But look at how Jesus illustrates this. Look at how strongly he puts it in verse 18. "For truly I say to you." That was the way that you would emphasize a point of extreme importance. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, as long as the heavens and the earth exist, not one iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now, the iota here, if that's what you've got in your version, the iota refers to the letter yod in Hebrew. If you turn to Psalm 119, verse 73, some of your Bibles will have the little Hebrew symbols above each section in Psalm 119. And the one just above verse 73 is the yod. It's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's literally, if you've got it printed in your Bible as a yod in Hebrew, it's literally just a little squiggle. And the dot, which Jesus refers to, is really just the stroke of a pen. It refers to those small strokes in Hebrew which distinguish two letters from each other. In Hebrew, there are a number of letters that look almost identical except for the little stroke of a pen. You could almost think of it like the capital E and a capital F in English. A capital E and a capital F are identical except for one little stroke of a pen that's there or not there. And that's really what Jesus is referring to. You could also think of it as the dotting of an I or the crossing of a T. Jesus is making it clear that absolutely nothing, not even the smallest letter, not even the stroke of a pen, will pass away from the law of God until all is accomplished. So Jesus was emphasizing, firstly, the permanence of the law and the prophets. And this is vital today because it teaches us something about the unchanging nature of God. God does not change. His character does not change. And therefore, the law of God, which is a reflection of his character, and the prophets, which are the words that he has given to us, these things will not change. They are permanent. They reveal to us the absolute truth about who God is and what he has to say to us as mankind. But secondly, under this heading, we also see the fulfillment of the law. Jesus wants us to understand that the law will not change, that the prophets will not pass away, but that the law and the prophets will be fulfilled. Now, we are quite familiar, I think, with the concept of the Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled in Jesus. They were prophecies about the Messiah, pointing forward to his birth and his life and his death and even the details of his death. All of these things were prophesied in the Old Testament, and we see how those prophecies are fulfilled in the life and the death of Jesus. Many of the prophecies of the Old Testament have been fulfilled in Jesus already, and there are still some more which will be fulfilled when Jesus Christ comes again. But what does Jesus mean when he talks about fulfilling the law? Now, I think this is where we get to the heart of this debate that's going on between law and grace. And we need to understand what Jesus is really saying here, otherwise we can get ourselves into all kinds of trouble. The word fulfill literally means to fill up, to make full, or to complete. So it doesn't necessarily mean the same thing in every context. It's got a broad meaning, which at its root means to fill up or to make full. And so firstly, we see that the law is fulfilled in Jesus' doctrine. Jesus' doctrine. We will see this in the coming weeks. We are now going into a section of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus teaches practically on all kinds of matters of the law. And we will see that Jesus' teaching seeks to fill up, to bring to completion the people's understanding of the law. When God says, do not murder, or when God says, you shall not commit adultery, what did he really mean? What was the fullness of that command? And we find that fullness brought forward in the teachings of Jesus. And so the law of God was fulfilled through Jesus' teaching on the law, both here in the Sermon on the Mount, in the rest of his teaching, and he carried on in his teaching in the New Testament through the Holy Spirit. But we also find that the law was fulfilled in Jesus' doing. We know that Jesus fulfilled every single aspect of the law in his actions, in his speech, in his attitudes and lifestyle. He was the perfect Lamb of God. He was tempted like us in every way, yet without sin. Jesus lived his whole life in perfect obedience to all of the law of God, because he is God and the law is an extension of his own divine character. So fulfilled in Jesus' teaching, his doctrine, fulfilled in his doing, but also then fulfilled in Jesus' death. The law of God was fulfilled in Jesus' death in a special way, and we need to just look at that for a moment. See, in the Old Testament, the law of God was seen as one entity. All the rules and regulations which God had given to the people as to how they should live, how they should worship, and how they should do everything that they needed to do. But as we look at the way the law was given and we look at the divisions within the law, we find that there are three aspects to the law of God: the moral, the ceremonial, and the judicial. And I hope you don't think this is irrelevant, because it's very important for us as Christians to just get what I'm saying here. The ceremonial law are all of those laws which had to do with religious ceremony. the washings, the sacrifices, the priestly system, the temple. You can read all about it in the book of Leviticus. All of those laws were perfectly fulfilled in Christ's death on the cross. They were fulfilled in the sense that they came to an end because they had been given by God to point Israel forward to Christ. And so Jesus' perfect life and death on the cross, everything in the ceremonial law was perfectly fulfilled. So we no longer need to sacrifice. We no longer need a priestly system. We no longer need to go to the temple. We no longer have to go through all kinds of spiritual washings, because everything that the Old Testament people did ceremonially was meant to point forward to the perfect sacrifice, the perfect washing away of sins, the perfect body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there was another section of the law called the judicial or the civil law. And that was given to Israel while she was a nation under God's government, a theocracy. And there were many rules and regulations which God gave to keep law and order and justice within the nation of Israel. They didn't have a king. They didn't have a government. They had God to rule over them, and so he gave them certain rules. But we know that by this time Israel had rejected God. The nation of Israel had been handed over and been conquered by pagan nations. And so with Christ's death on the cross, a new era dawned, the era of the church, whereby the message of salvation was no longer limited to Israel as a nation, but would go out to every tribe and tongue and nation across the world. And so Christ's death and resurrection and outpouring of the Holy Spirit brought an end to the civil aspect of God's law. And so if we read the New Testament, we find that we are now commanded to obey what? The laws of the land. We are to obey the government that God has instituted and placed over us. And we are meant to deal with sin in the context of the church according to the patterns laid down for us in the New Testament. So the ceremonial and the civil aspect of God's law has been brought to an end with the death of Jesus. But what about the moral law? What about the Ten Commandments? That's really, the Ten Commandments are the summary statement of the moral law of God. When Jesus said that he had fulfilled the law, what does that mean for us in terms of the moral law? We know that he obeyed it perfectly, but what about us? And so that really leads me on to my second point this morning, and that is the Christian's relationship to the law. I've had a bunch of points and sub-points. Okay, so we caught up. All right. The Christian's relationship to the law. Now, immediately following on from what Jesus has just said and what we've been looking at, we can see that the ceremonial law has passed on. It's no longer binding on the church. The civil law has passed on. It's no longer binding on the church. But the moral law is different. What is the relationship between the Christian and the moral law of God? And that's really the heart of the debate today between law and grace. It's not about whether we should sacrifice animals. It's about what should we do on a Sunday. It's about how should we treat our neighbors. It's how do we treat our parents. What about blasphemy? All the debates around the moral law today are going on between law and grace is on the moral law. So Paul says in Galatians that the law was our guardian, our schoolmaster, until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. So what now? Does that mean that the law of God, the moral law, no longer has any bearing on us today? Well, let's look at what Jesus says in verse 19. Therefore, right, there's a word that's important. When you see a therefore, it's in the light of. So Jesus is saying, in the light of what I've just said to you in verse 17 and 18 about the permanence of the law, about my fulfillment of the law, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So clearly, in the light of what Jesus has just said about the permanence of the law and his own fulfillment of the law, he cannot mean that the law has been abolished and that it is no longer applicable to us as Christians. For he immediately goes on and says that if we budge even on one of the least of his commandments, we will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches others to do them will be called great in the kingdom of God. So it seems clear then that in the light of Jesus' words, that the moral law of God is still binding on us today as Christians. Now I know that there's a debate going on. It was raging when we were over in England. There was a whole conference that we had to go to as students on this whole issue of law and grace. And the big debate today revolves around the Sabbath day, the Lord's Day. You see, because some Christians will say, well, the moral law is only binding on us in the New Testament if the command has been reiterated or confirmed in the New Testament. And all the commands are somewhere or other reiterated and confirmed in the New Testament, except the command to keep the Sabbath day holy. And so there's a group within the Christian church today who believe that we can treat Sundays like any other day. Yes, it's valuable to get together as a church, and that's practical, but the day is like any other day, and we can treat it like any other day. But I really can't seem to find the biblical argument for that, because Jesus doesn't make any distinction here in his commandments. He says, if anything, that if we relax even the least of his commandments, we will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now in verse 20, Jesus goes on to make a very clear point. He made it in a way which would have shocked those early listeners, the hearers around him 2,000 years ago. Remember, we are considering the relationship of the Christian to the law of God, to the Ten Commandments. And Jesus goes on in verse 20, and he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God." Now, we must understand how radical this is. The scribes and the Pharisees were those people of Jesus' day who were the most religious. They had taken the law of God to the extreme. They had even added literally hundreds. I think it's about 400 regulations that they had added to the laws of God. And they were known by all the people as being the most righteous and the most religious and the most holy of all people in regard to the observance of the law. And so from a human perspective, there was no one more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. It was their full-time job to be holy. I mean, they were paid by the temple to obey the law of God, to be obedient to these hundreds of laws which they had developed. And so it's against this context that Jesus says to his disciples and the crowds, "Don't think I've come to abolish the law. On the contrary, I've come to uphold it and to fulfill it, and unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never get to heaven." You can imagine the shock of hearing that. Not only was Jesus saying that the scribes and the Pharisees weren't going to get to heaven, but the standards for righteousness acceptable to God far exceeded the righteousness of that religious elite group. And it's here where we need to think very carefully about what Jesus is saying, because it's at this point that our natural bent or bias or baggage will come in and will lead us off onto one of those two tangents that we spoke about earlier. I want you to see that Jesus is clearly condemning legalism. He's condemned it already in the Beatitudes, and he's condemning it now again in verse 20. The most professional legalists to have ever lived were the Jewish teachers and Pharisees and scribes. I think we've shared with some of you about our Jewish rabbi neighbor in London, whose whole life revolved around a legalistic bondage to the rules and regulations which they had made. And Jesus here is totally denouncing that kind of righteousness. He says it won't get you to heaven. But in the previous verses, he has also just said that the law is permanent. And he's come to fill it up. He's come to bring it to its fullness. And if we even give way on one of the least of his commandments, we're going to be called least in the kingdom of God. So on the one hand, he's condemning legalism. On the other hand, he's saying the law is permanent. It will never pass away. And don't think that you can even budge on the smallest iota of the law. So what does Jesus mean here in verse 20, where he says that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees? I think he's saying two things. Firstly, we know from verse 6, we looked at that when we did the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." We know that we need a righteousness which does not come through the works of the law. We need a righteousness which comes from Jesus Christ and is credited to us by faith. This is clear from Paul's teaching in Romans and Galatians and Philippians. But let me just read to you Romans chapter 3, verse 19 to 22. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So there's one of the functions of the law, to hold the whole world accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes only, what? The knowledge of sin. Then verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bore witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So the righteousness which you and I require to be made right with God is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's credited to our account by faith, and this is all a work of God's free grace to us as sinners. Our salvation is all of God's grace. And so in that sense, we are no longer under the law. You and I are no longer under the law with regards to our justification. We are no longer judged by God according to our obedience to the law, because no one would ever measure up to God's standards. Romans 10 verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so this is the grace side of the argument from Scripture. Our salvation is all of grace. It's all due to the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is credited to my account, and therefore I stand justified before God. But is that what Jesus means when he says that our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees? Well, yes, he is. He's saying in order to get to heaven, you need a righteousness which is better than the Pharisees' righteousness, and that you will only get from Jesus Christ himself. But I don't believe that's all that Jesus is saying. Because when we look at this in the context, I think we see something else. Jesus is writing here, if we look at the whole context of the section that we are going to be moving into and started looking at last week, Jesus is speaking to Christians about practical obedience, about how to be salt and light in the world. This is following straight on from the salt and light argument. And he's now talking to us about a righteousness which must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. So what we are concerned about here is about the practical outworking of our salvation in our lives. And Jesus says that the law of God still stands, and you and I are meant to obey it in a way which exceeds that of the Pharisees. How is that possible? Well, it's possible because of one more way in which Jesus came to fulfill the law. And that is that God came to fulfill the law in and through his disciples. Jesus came to fulfill the law through the lives of Christians. You see, it's only when we've been given a new heart. It's only when we've had our sinful nature dealt with at the cross of Jesus. It's only by the Holy Spirit of God living within us as Christians that we have any chance of actually being obedient to the law of God. Let me just explain that with two illustrations which will follow, and we'll look at them in the weeks to come. There are lots of non-Christians who don't murder. They obey the letter of the law. But it is only the Christian who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can control his anger and emotions and so thereby love his neighbor and his enemy as he loves himself. There are lots of non-Christians who don't commit adultery. But it's only the Christian who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can control his sexual desire so that he will not even look after a woman with lust in his heart. There are lots of non-Christians who are nice people, who do not use foul language. But it is only the Christian who is able to love the Lord his God with all his heart, and who will seek to honor and glorify the name of God in all of his speech, and who will not bow down to the idols of success and money and pleasure. You see, it's not the letter of the law that interests Jesus. The Pharisees showed that they could do a pretty good job of obeying the letter. And they were so good at obeying the letter of the law that they added hundreds more laws to the laws of God. But Jesus comes in and he demands obedience to the spirit of the law. to the deeper principles of the law, which reflect the very heart and the nature and the character of God himself. So Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds the letter, unless it is true obedience to the Spirit, to the character, to the heart of God, it's not acceptable to God. You see, true acceptable obedience to the law of God can only come from a changed heart. And that is the final way in which Jesus fulfills the law of God. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33 and 34, we are told what the new covenant will be. Listen to what God says in Jeremiah 31. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Do you see the wonderful balance between law and grace in the new covenant? And this verse is found deep in the old covenant. Grace is seen in it's the Lord who saves. It's the Lord who will give us a new heart. It's the Lord who will forgive our iniquity and remember our sin no more. But the law is still there. Grace is there, but so is the law. Except the law is now no longer something which is external, something which condemns. No, God says the law has now become internal. It's written by Him onto our very hearts. And what this means is really amazing. It's transformatory for us as Christians. The very law which previously brought death and condemnation is now the law of God in which we delight. It's written on our hearts. That means it changes our desires. It comes from within. It's no longer that I live, Paul says, but Jesus Christ who lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul tells us that we are saved by grace. It's all a work of God's grace. But then he says that we have been saved to go on and do what? Good works. Good works, the works of obedience to the law of God, which he has prepared in advance for us to do. The evidence that you and I are a Christian, truly citizens of the kingdom of heaven, is that we will delight in the law of the Lord. It's as simple as that. Let me just say that again. The evidence that you and I are a Christian is that we will delight in the law of the Lord. We will delight to do the things which God delights in. We will live no longer in accordance with the lusts of the flesh, but we will live in accordance with the desires of the Spirit of God who lives within us. And so I would like to say this morning, to this whole debate about law and grace, there should be absolutely no conflict in the life of a Christian between law and grace. It should be our greatest joy and delight as those who have been saved by grace to then go out and be obedient to the law of God. To understand the character of God who gave us that law, and to marvel at the salvation which we have in Jesus Christ, which sets us free from all the guilt and the condemnation of the law, and sets us free to finally be able to live in accordance with that law of God which has been written into our hearts. As I close this morning, if you want to follow with me, you can. I'm just going to read Psalm 19, verse 7 to 11. And if you feel that you do not delight in the law of the Lord, if you are struggling with the law of God and the commands and the principles in God's word, and you find them heavy, you find them a burden, you find that you resist them, could I ask you to think and meditate upon Psalm 19 and Psalm 119? Read those two psalms again and again. Confess those feelings of rejection and hatred towards the laws of God, and ask God to do what He promises in the new covenant, to write His law on your hearts so that the requirements that God has, which are a reflection of His nature, will become the greatest desire of your heart. Let me just close this morning's message with Psalm 19, verse 7 to 11. Listen to what the psalmist says. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the law are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them is great reward. I pray that God will help us all to, if we haven't been thinking rightly about the law of God and seeking to apply it in our lives, that God would give us this delight and this joy that He has given to us in writing these things on our hearts.